Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you.
We're thankful for the presence of each one, especially thankful for those that are visiting with us. And I'm going to try to be a little quicker in my sermon this morning, not for your sake, but Dustin Bolks is here. He's going to give us a little bit of a report after the invitation on what's going on in Sioux Center, Iowa, and we're thankful for the work that he does there and looking forward to hearing some of that. If you will, turn over your Bibles to Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37 is where we're going to be studying for today. We're going to look at this story of Jacob and Joseph, his favorite son, and how Joseph was taken away from him, and how he thought that Joseph was dead, when in reality Joseph was alive and well, and the deception that that followed from that. But before I get into that, I'd like us to have a prayer real quick, and then we'll get into the lesson. Please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the day. We're thankful for this time we can come together and worship you. We pray, Lord, as we study your word today, that we will open our hearts to it, that we'll be honest with it. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless each of us with your word. We know, Lord, that you speak to us through your word, and help me as I deliver it to be honest with what you've given and to not add anything or take anything away, but simply give what you've given in your word and let us all apply it to our lives. Bless us this day. We're thankful for your love for us. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. In Genesis 37, as I mentioned, we have the favorite son, Joseph, given this coat of many colors, and he goes out to see how his brethren are faring as they're taking care of the sheep. The man in the field says that they've gone to Dothan, and because his brothers hated him for his favored place and for the dreams that he had, that one day they would bow down to him, they see the, as they call him, the dreamer coming far off, and they decide that they're going to try to plot his death. They're going to kill him. And then instead it's suggested by Judah that they should sell him to some Ishmaelites, some Midianite merchant men that were traveling to Egypt. And so they sold him for 20 pieces of silver instead of allowing him to die in the pit. And then they go to their father, taking Joseph's robe that they had ripped off of him, and they tear it in pieces, and they dipped it in blood, and they took it to their father, and they said, see if this is your son's coat or not. And he looks at it and concludes that Joseph has been torn by beasts and that he's dead. And in Genesis 37, he says, surely I'm going to go to my grave, mourning over my son Joseph. However, we all know that Joseph was still alive. And in fact, God had a plan for Joseph's life. And this shows us, I think, among many other things, you know, we can talk about Jacob and how it seems like the tables have turned because, you know, he was so deceptive with his father Isaac and the whole situation there, and that's what his name means, is deceiver. But really, I think that this shows that even God's people, here are God's people, the chosen family that God is going to work his promises through, even God's people can be deceived. And is it possible for us to believe a lie? To believe a lie for even many years, and to think that what we're believing is the truth, and to not really know the truth. We're sure that this is true when it comes to people that are deceived in various false religions. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about a great apostasy, and it mentions in all deceivableness of unrighteousness in those that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And then it says God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. It doesn't say they know it's a lie. They just believe a lie. And they didn't receive the love of the truth. And so they're going to perish or die because they believed a lie rather than the truth. And so in that great apostasy that's being talked about there in 2 Thessalonians 2, these people believed in a lie and would perish because of that. And maybe some of them sincerely believed it. But we as Christians are to be people of truth, aren't we? I believe we're people of the book, aren't we? John 8, verse 31 says, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And what separates us from the world is this saving truth that we've accepted and obeyed the gospel. And so we're thankful that we're people of truth. But is it possible that even we could maybe be deceived into thinking something that's not true? I think about the Apostle Paul. You know, we see him at the beginning in Acts 7, in Acts 8, as Saul of Tarsus. And he believed in God. He believed in the Bible, at least the part that had been written at that point, the Old Testament. And yet he was persecuting Christians. In Acts 23, later, when he's a Christian and he's being brought before the council for why he's changed, instead of being a Pharisee and persecuting the church, why he's followed Jesus Christ. In Acts 23, he says to the council, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience to God unto this day." Paul always did what he thought was right. But for years, he was doing what was wrong. So it is possible for me to think that what I'm doing is entirely right, when really it could be wrong. I could be deceived. And when he was before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, you remember in verse 9, he says, "I truly thought that I should do many things against Jesus of Nazareth." And he realized later that Jesus was Lord. And so that's why he's being called even in front of Agrippa there. And so it is possible that even we as people of God can be deceived. Now we can talk about people caught up in false religion all day, but I want to talk about particularly us. That is, those that are people in the church, those that are part of the truth, that have obeyed the truth. Is it possible that we can be deceived into thinking something that is not right? What about this? Could I believe the deception that the religion of my parents is good enough? You know, we get on to denominational people for doing that all the time. Well, you know, my mom and dad did this, and their parents did this, and so that's good enough for me. And that really sometimes gets in the way of us trying to teach them the truth. And should we be teaching our children? Certainly. You think about what Deuteronomy 6 says, that the Lord is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And it says, "And these words which I speak to you today, you shall teach diligently unto your children." You're to talk about them when you're in your house, and when you're walking by the way, when you're lying down, when you're rising up. You're to teach your children. And certainly we want to instill in our children the truths from God's word that we've learned. And we want them to really get a benefit of being brought up in a home where there's a spiritual atmosphere around them, and they're taught the truth of the gospel, and they learn these things very early in life. That's such a tremendous advantage. You know, my son Noah loves to have piggyback rides. I think he likes them too much. Sometimes I'll just be bending down to tie my shoe, and all of a sudden there's somebody on my shoulders wanting a piggyback ride. And I think it's great. It's good fun. You know, he gets to ride along as I'm walking along and I'm doing the effort, and he gets a lot of enjoyment out of it. But you know, there's going to come a time when he's going to be too big. He doesn't need to be getting piggyback rides from me. And if I'm honest, spiritually speaking, my children cannot piggyback on me to heaven. They've got to obey the gospel themselves. They've got to learn. And so there's a time where they have to learn these things themselves. I want my children to be instilled with the truth, but I want them to realize why Jesus died, you know, why he came to earth, why he established the church, why he does what he does, why he believes what he believes, and I want none of that to have anything to do with who I am, but all based on the truth of God's word. And so, yes, we want to pass the truth to the next generation, but they have to own it. In Judges chapter 2, you remember that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. But verse 10 of Judges 2 said, "There arose another generation which did not know the Lord and didn't serve him." You know, Bob Touche was talking about wars and battles we fought in this nation of the United States in years past. And certainly we've had to defend things even in recent years. But I would say that there is a significant portion of people in this upcoming generation, in my generation and even younger, that have all they've experienced is the blessings of this liberty. and they've never had it seriously threatened. And so because they are second, third, fourth generation, we wonder why they have a sense of entitlement, and that if they would be willing to fight for the freedoms and liberties that we have, that people in bygone generations have fought for. Could it be possible that that happens with the church? You know, battles don't stay won, do they? Could it be that I just simply say, well, this is the way my parents always did, and I've never really embraced it myself? And so we have to recognize the truth. Ezekiel 18:20 says that neither sin nor righteousness is inherited. He says, you know, the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him, and the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, neither the son bear the iniquity of the father. So each of us has to go and go to the Bible and realize why we would believe what we would believe based on our own study of the Bible. Yes, we can get help from our parents. At the end of the day, I've got to own it. And, you know, sometimes people have come to me with different issues that they've had. And, you know, I think about the whole issue, and I think, what are they basing things on? You know, there was somebody that said, well, you know, unless you say these verses at the end of a sermon, you're not doing what God wants, and you're doing wrong. Or I've had people question, well, what if a congregation doesn't say a prayer before the collection? Or they don't pass plates, they have some, you know, something in the back where they put it in. Well, is it possible that we could just be saying, well, it's different from what we've always done, and so because of that, it's wrong? You know, it'd be good for all of us to go back and to look at what the Bible really says about these things, instead of just saying, well, the form that we've always done it is the only way to do it. You know, there are different ways of still doing the commands of worship that we do that are acceptable as well. I'm not talking about, you know, having a rock band up here or something like that, but I'm saying that there are particulars that could be different congregation to congregation in different places in the world. And if I just live according to the religion of my parents, if I just live, this is what we've always done here at Flatwoods, then anything different than that raises a red flag if I haven't really studied the Bible and seen what the Bible enjoins on Christians, instead of just saying, well, we have to do it the way we've always done it. And so it's really important for us to go back and make sure that we study for ourselves what the Bible says about our religion. What about this? The influence of the world. You know, it's really possible for God's people to be deceived into becoming a lot more like the world and falling into traps that they don't seem as a big threat at the time. I hear this a lot. I hear, you know, the Bible doesn't specifically say anything about this or about that. And instead of looking at biblical principles and how they apply to my life and what I should be putting first, people are looking for loopholes. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about me betting on a sports game. It doesn't say anything about somebody wearing a bikini at the beach. The Bible doesn't say anything about the different parties and everything that's associated with going to prom. But it also doesn't say anything, and I hesitate to use this illustration because of the way our world is. The Bible also doesn't name many of the illegal drugs that people abuse today. What am I saying in all this? Well, what I'm saying is we have to go back to what the Bible says about the world, about lust, about covetousness. We have to go to Galatians 5 and Colossians 3, and we have to go to 1 Peter 4, and we have to look at these things and judge our own hearts and realize, what am I putting first in my life? And, you know, what kind of influence am I allowing by participating in whatever these things are? And so you have to go and you have to look at the principles yourself. Somebody can't just say, well, you know, I'm going to lay down all these rules for you. Every single specific, you know, the Bible would be too big for us to carry. But you have to go back and you have to apply the principles of the Bible to the situations that you live in life. You know, the people of Israel in 1 Samuel 8 wanted to be like all the nations. And they say, give us a king. You know, it's possible that we could say, let's make our worship just pleasing to what people want. Instead of considering what the Bible commands, let's just poll the audience and see what they would like. And worship is about God. It's not about me. It's not about pleasing me. It's about pleasing God. But we can become like Israel and say, well, we want to be like everybody else. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says that we ought to come out from among the world. You know, it's okay if the water is outside the boat. The world is expected to participate in certain things. The problem is when the water gets inside the boat. That is, inside the church, we start adding the world into certain things, and people that should be Christians start acting like the world and judging the world, judging everything by worldly standards rather than biblical standards. And so there are several things that could deceive me in that way. Or what about this? Could it be possible that I deceive myself into thinking that my neighbor's sins are worse than mine? I have to tell you, I've been guilty of this. And when I really think about what the Bible says about certain things, this kind of slaps me in the face. You know, it's easy for us, whenever we're hearing a sermon, or whenever we're looking at something, to think, boy, this person really needs this. You know, if every one of us could just forget everybody else in the pew and say, what does this mean to me? We'd be a lot better off. But if you're listening to a sermon, you're thinking, boy, somebody else needs this, you're in a bad place. You remember the Pharisee? When he prayed to God, he says, I'm thankful that I don't do this. I'm not like other men. I'm not even like this publican. He's pointing out to God how bad other people are compared to him. Now, I think part of the reason why sometimes we do this is we start ranking sins. You know, this is the number one sin, the biggest one. You have the sin if you do this, and this is number two and number three. Now, the Bible does talk about some sins as far as what they show about your heart and their consequences. Some sins are greater than others. You know, Matthew 7, Jesus talks about the mote and the beam. What does that represent but a big sin or a smaller defect in somebody's life? John 19, 11, Jesus said, the one that delivered you me unto you, Pilate, has the greater sin. You know, Judas and the religious leaders, they had a greater sin than Pilate did. He had a sin, but not as great as theirs. Or 1 Timothy 5:8, you know, if you don't provide for your own, you've denied the faith, and you're worse than an infidel. Or 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. But if you go through different lists of sins in the Bible, Proverbs 6, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Revelation 21:8, does God ever rank them? Say, this is the big one? No, he just says people that participate in these things won't go to heaven. The difference between me and somebody out there in the world is my sins are forgiven. And because of that, I return in love to trying to follow God and walk in the light. But I should never get to the point where I have a holier-than-thou thing where if somebody was only just as holy as I am, maybe they could be saved. You see, I'm not the benchmark. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 talks about how those that compare themselves are not wise. You know, Paul had these false apostles that boast of all the things that they had done. And Paul said, I'm not going to compare myself on a physical plane with them. And even when he goes into chapter 11, he goes, I'm going to speak foolishly of what I've done. But they had these big things of all of their accomplishments. At the end of the day, all of us fall very short of following Christ, don't we? And we all are in need of God's grace. We do the best we can. And I believe that Christians should behave better than people out in the world. They're called to a higher calling, certainly. But the reason I'm saved is not because I'm better than the other guy. It's because my sins are forgiven. And then what about this? I think this is a big one that we forget. We are deceived in. We think that Jesus' return is just not going to be anytime soon. There's no possibility. And the reason I think this is a big thing that we're deceived in is people will live years outside of the church and outside of God's grace, and they just they think no big deal of it. They think, well, that's way off. You know, in 2 Peter 3, there were scoffers that were going to come in the last day saying, he's not going to come. But Christians should be people that are looking for and hasting the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, you know, those Thessalonians, they had served the Lord. They turned from idols in order to serve the Lord. And notice this, wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Is it possible that we could be like the people, the disciple described in John, Luke 12:45, where the Bible says, If that servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, he'll begin to beat the men servants and the maid servants and to eat and to drink and to be drunken. And the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and cut him in sunder, and will appoint his portion with the unbelievers. Let's not be deceived, brethren. You know, Jacob finally realized the truth, that his beloved son Joseph was not dead, but actually alive, second in command to Pharaoh, and raised to that position in order for them to be able to find food and to be able to settle in the land of Goshen. Can you imagine the great news that was to that old man's ears when he heard that his son was alive? And after Jacob died, Joseph's brothers were afraid that he would try to exact vengeance on them. And Joseph said, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive this day. Genesis 50, verse 20. All that said, there is coming a time when all that happened to Joseph, where you could look forward through the things of history and the different epics and realize that later God would send his beloved son, who would be hated by his brethren, who would be sold for silver, who would be thought to be dead, but in reality 3 days later rose from the dead so that he might save many people. And that's why all of us are here today. Have you obeyed the gospel? Jesus offers eternal life. John 10:10, I'm come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. If you want to have eternal life, you've got to go to him that has the words of eternal life. Peter said to Jesus, to Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. John 6:68. And so if you want to obey the gospel, why not obey the words of Jesus Christ? Jesus said, if you believe not that I am, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24. He said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. He said, whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. He said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. If you've done those first things, you're in Christ. But maybe you've wandered away. Jesus also said in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. And so we beg you to heed the words of Jesus. Not what we say, but what Jesus reveals to us in his words, that in his word, the New Testament, that you can be saved by obeying him. Don't be deceived, but obey the truth. Will you come while together we stand, while we sing?
Careless old, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your Lord will soon judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. Why so thoughtless are you standing while the fleeting years go by and your life is spent falling? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your Lord will soon be gone. Oh, how sad the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. spurn the invitation till the Spirit shall depart. Then you'll see your sad condition, unprepared to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your love will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment.